Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the fourth Sunday in Lent comes from our gospel reading of Luke. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons." Thus far the text. Nothing Jesus says or does in the gospels is arbitrary. And this couldn't be any more true than when he's telling us a parable. Oftentimes, we think of parables, we like to picture them like some sort of bedtime story. Jesus is tucking us in for the evening, blankets all wrapped up tight to our chins, and then he dives into his never-ending sack of stories to help us drift off to a peaceful night's slumber. But these parables are different than anything that Mother Goose could have ever dreamed up. Parables are riddled with mysteries. They don't make sense. They lay out an impossible tale with an impossible lead character and leave us scratching our heads with wonder at why they turn out like they do. And the parable of the prodigal is no different. Now, there's a man who has two sons. And we almost gloss over that fact that there's only two of them. Why not three like Noah had, or hundreds like Solomon, or 12 like Jacob? Maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe this is just how Jesus decided to tell the story. Or maybe Jesus does have a purpose and a reason for setting the number at only two. Maybe for this parable there couldn't be anything except two sons. And perhaps there's always and only just two types of sons, two types of people, two types of you and me. Maybe, just maybe, this throwaway little detail that Jesus gives us is his way of actually telling us something so simple and yet something so very profound. Or maybe there's just two of them because there's two of them. I guess we'll get back to that. And so the younger of the sons wishes his father dead. "Give me the inheritance that should be mine." That can only mean one thing. Inheritances, they don't get dished out until the one who holds them is dead. And no father in his right mind would do such a thing. No rational father would hear these words from his son and agree. In the parable, it should just end right there, shouldn't it? We would all expect the father to put an end to this outrageousness and put his spoiled, rotten little kid in place. But here it is. And here we get to see our very first glimpse of the mystery that is found in this parable. The father does the unimaginable. He divides up all that he has, and he gives the son what he desires. And so it's here that we get to meet for the first time the prodigal. And it won't be the last, mind you. So the son, he goes off to a foreign land, and he spends his father's money on an extravagant lifestyle. Everything that the sinner could ever want is at his fingertips. And he dives headlong into all of them. And it's the gifts from his father that enables him to do this. It's strange how easily we kind of miss this little detail as well. Because the sinner thinks that all he has is his. That he's broken his own back in order to secure everything he has, everything that he touches. But if truth be told, it's all a gift from our Father's hand. The food we eat, the roof we live under, the clothes that we wear, these are all what we call first article gifts that we speak about in the Creed. Gifts from the Father given out to his children. But the younger son, this sinner's son, does what a sinner does. With his father wished dead, and now with all this inheritance in his back pocket, he no longer looks at it as an inheritance, no longer sees it as coming from his father. He just sees it as his own, to do with it as he wants. And the sinner never really wishes to do with it in any way that would actually glorify and give honor to the father. He lives a life in complete defiance of his father, and he uses his father's money to do it. If the first slap on the cheek didn't sting enough, now he goes and pummels the other. But such is the way of the sinner. But such a life can't be sustained forever. We all know that. The younger son, he soon runs out of money, and the friendships that he made along the way, they quickly show themselves for what they truly were. Everyone likes the stranger who walks into the bar and buys a couple rounds for the house, but there's no true love there. And at the end of the night, the stranger's still going home alone and lonely. And to make matters worse, a great famine comes across the land. And I suppose sacking away a little nest egg would have been the prudent thing to do, but no one ever mistakes the sinner for being prudent. Rash, yes. Reckless, absolutely, but not prudent. And those fair-weather friends of his couldn't have helped him, even if they wanted to, because they're too busy caring for themselves and caring for their own families. Now, it's at this point that this younger son could have, should have come to his senses and made his way back to his father, hat in hand. But the sinner hardly ever likes to swallow his pride, especially when he still thinks that there's a way that he can get out of it. So he ties himself to a Gentile. He unites himself even more closely to anything and everything that isn't his father. At least before, he was just having the time of his life with more than a couple of drinks down at the bar with his newfound friends. One could understand this, almost condone this. We've all been there before. But now he seeks protection and shelter from these foreigners who care nothing about him. He's literally placing his life in the hands of a man who couldn't care less whether he lives or dies. Go take care of the pigs, he's told. And even this has to strike a chord in this young man's heart, for no self-respecting Jew, not even a Jew who doesn't respect himself, would do such a thing. But this younger son does. Deeper down the hole he goes, a hole that can only lead to one place. And he isn't even tending the slop bucket. There's a famine going on. There's no slop in the bucket to be found. The pigs, they're scavenging out in the desert for wild roots and pods that fall off of dead trees. They've been left to fend for themselves, and now the younger son has two. He's worth nothing more than a pig. So here, finally, is rock bottom. All the dregs have been scraped off of the barrel, and there's nothing left for him to do but admit his pitiful predicament. It's time to go back to his father, for even the slaves in his father's house have more than enough to live on. But he's going to go back on his own terms. Yes, he knows the right words to say. I've sinned against heaven and before you, Father. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he should have ended it right there. But the sinner never does. Make me a servant, and I will work off my debt. Just don't let me die, and I'll prove my worth to you once again through the work of my hands, through the sweat of my brow. Maybe I'm not a son any longer, but I'm going to be the best darn slave that you've ever seen in your life. That's a pretty good plan, we all think. At least it's a logical one that makes sense and would actually wrap up this parable pretty nicely. Make amends for all of your sin. And perhaps your father just might let you live. Now, you can't know for sure, of course, if you've ever done enough, but at least you gave it your best shot. But let's be honest, you won't give it your best shot, not even if you wanted to. So still a long way off, the father sees his son and goes running after him. All propriety is gone. The father, he runs like a reckless little child to envelop the one thing in this world that he loves more than his own life. All prudence is gone. All rational logic, all conventional wisdom is thrown out the window. There's no talk of right and wrong. There's no, how could you? How dare you? There's no contract to be made that lays out the terms for his return. And all of that would make sense. All of that would be exactly how it should be. All of that would be fair, and that would be just. It would be following the law, exactly how the law should be followed. But instead of all of that, the father wraps up his son in the tightest embrace that the world has ever seen. He falls upon his son's neck with sobs and tears caught in his throat. And all the son can say is, "I have sinned against heaven and before you, Father. I am not worthy to be called your son." Full stop. That's it. There's nothing more to be said. Because how could he ever repay everything that he owed to his father? He wished him dead. And he lived a life of debauchery as if he was. He deserves nothing but temporal and eternal punishment for all the sins that he's committed. But here he stands with a father who has never stopped loving him. And a ring is placed on his finger and a robe upon his back. And his feet are shod with sandals. And the fattened calf is being barbecued away in the pit. And none of this is deserved. Not even close. But it's all given to this younger son nonetheless. How ridiculous. How mystifying. How utterly mysterious. It couldn't make sense in 1,000 years. The older son, remember there's two of them, he doesn't seem to like any of this. Back from a hard day's work in the field, slaving away like a dog for his father, he refuses to go inside, into the party. This other son of his father doesn't deserve anything that's being given to him. The older son does, though. That much is sure. He's done everything right. He believes that he's never once transgressed against his father, never once given him a reason to be ashamed of him. He's earned this title of son, even if he thinks himself as a slave. He deserves that inheritance, him and no one else. But this younger son, he should never be let back into his father's household. He should never be given the title of heir. He should never be given grace or mercy or forgiveness. The things that he has done are far too egregious, far too sinful, far too evil. And so the father, he goes out to his older son and he entreats him. He begs him. He pleads with him to go into the celebration and dance the night away. His dead brother is alive. His lost brother has been found. What else is there to do but party like it's 1999? To celebrate like you would at a resurrection. But you want retribution. For what? The law has already killed your brother dead. What more could you demand from him than death? He's not going to work off his debt. He never could, even if he tried. Besides, that's what a slave does. But he isn't a slave. He's your brother. He's my son. It's necessary for me to treat him like this. I couldn't do any less, and neither can you. Come in. Enjoy the feast. The dead are alive. The lost are found. The parable ends just like that, with a fade out from a magnificent movie that leaves the audience with the world's biggest cliffhanger. What's the older son going to do? Is he going to stay outside and demand that the law be paid in full? Is he going to demand retribution? Is he going to refuse forgiveness because the younger son's sin was just too great? And he didn't come back, and he wasn't as sorry as he should have been. Does he expect that there should be more groveling, more working, more proving, more fulfilling of the law? Or does he go into the party? Does he find his long-lost dead brother and wrap him up in a hug that rivals the one that his father just gave out a few hours ago? Well, there's only one answer that makes sense. And there's only one answer that doesn't make sense. So what does a son who lives under the cross do for a brother who lives under that same cross? Does he hammer him to death with the law, or does he wrap him up with the gospel? For the forgiven sinner, the answer's clear. Remember before when I told you that there was a point in having two sons? I was probably wrong. It would seem as if we could divide, though, the two of them up into two separate camps. That's what we like to do. The prodigal, the prudent. And maybe then we could divide up all humanity, right? Into these two separate groups as well. That would be nice. We could clean everything up. It would be the perfect way of making sense of this confusing mess of a ridiculous parable. But maybe there aren't two different groups, two different types of sons. Maybe there's just son. Maybe there's just the title of forgiven sinner. For while, yes, the two sons couldn't have played out their roles any more differently, they are both sinners, and they're both in need of the Father's ridiculous and mysterious forgiveness. And that brings us to one last thing. The parable is oftentimes titled The Prodigal Son. I don't think that's right. For prodigal means to spend freely and recklessly, to be wastefully extravagant. Who, I ask you, is more prodigal than the father? Who lavishes more forgiveness more recklessly than him? Who wastes his possessions, his grace, his mercy more ridiculously than the father, than your father, than your heavenly father? Whether you're the younger son or the older son, and let's be honest here with ourselves, you're both. Your heavenly father is more of a prodigal than you will ever be. For he recklessly spent all that he had, even his very own son, so that he could mysteriously and ridiculously forever call you his son and his daughter. And there's nothing more prodigal than that. Giving life and forgiveness to a bunch of sinners who never saw themselves as sons, but instead just wished him dead, or believed that they were nothing more than a slave and had to earn their place in the Father's house. But in spite of all that, your Father has slaughtered the fattened calf, or better yet, the perfect lamb, throwing a never-ending party where only sons and daughters are invited. And guess what? That means you. In the name of Jesus.